I had Mark read all the way from verse 1 because we want to get a context for this. We're in the middle of a conversation, after all, with a man named Nicodemus. But our text for this morning is we want to pull over and park for a sermon on verses 14 and 15, this idea of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. We're in the middle of this fascinating discussion with this Pharisee named Nicodemus and Jesus, and we've watched as Jesus has rocked his world by telling him that all of his religious training and strict ritual observances would not deliver him safely into the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God, Jesus told him, he would need nothing less than to be born all over again from above. Nicodemus was stunned by this, but Jesus wasn't even close to being done. He asked how a man could ever understand heavenly things if he wouldn't receive the earthly things that Jesus was presenting before him. But Jesus decided to go for it anyway, and he shared with him something that was deeply heavenly, if that's a good way to put it. This idea that the Son of Man was going to have to be lifted up. He told this bewildered Pharisee that the so far unidentified Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about himself in the third person, but he told him he would have to be lifted up and that all who believe in him would have everlasting life or eternal life or what we've called exuberant forever life, which brings in the quality and the quantity of that life. Most of these things we've studied together, but we need to look more carefully at verses 14 and 15 this morning. So let's begin unpacking the text. In it, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is telling Nicodemus that there is only one way for the heavens to ever be opened to sinners like him. And like you, and like me, but more like you. This enigmatic Son of Man had to be lifted up on the cross, and the result of simply believing in him would be this eternal life, this forever life, this exuberant life, this life that's then but also now. This life that's quality and quantity, this exuberant forever life comes at the moment of time that any sinner puts faith alone in Christ alone, in the person of Christ, who he is, what he's done for us. And I want to stress this. I said it last time and made the whole sermon was basically, this was the point. This eternal life, I'm not translating eternal life because I think that when we look at that phrase, we have a tendency to think that it's the life that we have after we die. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is the life that God promises N-O-W right now with him. It's an exuberant life. I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly, Jesus said. This word exuberant that I chose to describe the quality, and notice I didn't know if I was going to say quality or quantity, so I said the quality of this life is exuberant, because here's what exuberant means. Exuberant refers to something that is effusively and uninhibitedly enthusiastic, lavishly abundant, abounding in vitality, that's life, extremely joyful and vigorous, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, extremely good, agathos good, divine good, overflowing and plentiful and profuse in growth in production, luxuriant, superabundant. I think this perfectly describes what Jesus is talking about in John 10:10b. I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. And this is not later on life. This is N-O-W, right now life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, one of my favorite verses of all times. Paul said that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's not after we die. That's now. That's the beautiful gift of this life that God wants to give us. So, church, I'm proposing that this life that Jesus is promising us is not just future life, but it is living right now. It's what it means to live. This exuberant forever life comes only one way, by believing. In fact, that's precisely what John's gospel is all about. And I want to get us to the point where when we see this phrase, eternal life, we understand it to mean life and living. Living right now, present life, the quality of life. This is what God wants us to experience. Not just that we're saved from hell, but we're delivered into a true presence of walking with him throughout our life. And many of you know what that's like. Look at what John told us why he wrote the book, right? John 20, beginning with verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. This is how the Gospel of John ends. But these signs were written that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, when you see that word life, what should come to your mind? Life forever and life that's exuberant. He wants to teach us how to live a new way of being human, a new way of walking through this world. And this verb to believe that we find in this verse is a very favorite word of John. He always wants us to be thinking about believing. In fact, in our conversation with Nicodemus, it's going to come up 8 times. So having reviewed this, let's deal with the 500-pound elephant or the 500-pound brazen serpent that's in the room. Verse 14, this business about Moses raising up the serpent. This is a perplexing passage. How is Jesus in any way represented by a serpent, a snake? You know the imagery of snakes. Well, verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, disclaimer, snakes, me no likey at all. I hate snakes. I think if you love snakes, you need to get saved. You really do need to get saved. I know a few people that love... Oh, is this someone? I'm sorry. Snakes. I mean, snakes. There is a universal... anthropologists, sociologists have shown cross-culturally there is a universal hatred of snakes. I wonder why. Well, the Old Testament passage that we're about to look at together isn't going to make you love snakes more than you love them now. This is going to show us something that I think is going to give us a good perspective on these devilish things. Well, let's look at it. And remember, as we're looking at this passage, remember that Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, would have known this story that Jesus is referring to about Moses lifting up the serpent. He would have known this like the back of his hand. He was not just a student of the Word of God. He was a teacher of the Word of God. So, snakes. Well, we need to go back to the book of Numbers, everybody's favorite book. Book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. And this is the way the story goes. And let's walk through it together because there are some fascinating things that happen here. And we're going to talk about them as we move through. From Mount Hor, they set out on the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, the people of Israel were discouraged. And they were discouraged because Moses was deliberately zigzagging them around the desert to help them avoid the Edomites, who he didn't want to get involved in a war with. So he's got this group of at least 2 million people, and they're moving through. And whenever 2 million people are coming next to your country, this is going to cause a problem, especially in the ancient world. Moses doesn't want this problem. And so he's got them zigzagging all over the desert, and the people became very discouraged. Now, what are they eating? God is providing heavenly bread. God is giving them bread from heaven, manna, which is a Hebrew word that means, what is it? But this manna would accumulate from heaven, bread that would come from heaven to provide for their needs. We know about the water coming from miraculous places like the rock. These are the things that God provided for the children of Israel. So they were not without, but they were grumbling because they're walking around the desert and the food is getting, you know, even the best food. Like, let's say you just think of your favorite meal, you know, macaroni and cheese with Spam chunks. Think of your favorite. Like, if you had one, you know, you're going to die in the morning. What do you want? But you eat that every day. You know, you can understand they're being a little grunt. Here's the problem, though. What they do with their discouragement. Here's what they do. Okay, turns out to be a problem. Verse 5, and the people spoke out against God, number one, and against Moses, number two. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and watch this now, and we loathe this worthless food. Back up for now. When you say worthless food, you're talking about the bread that I give you from heaven every day. That's you mean the divine provision that I am miraculously providing for you to eventually bring you into the promised land. That's what you what was the word you used? Loathe. That's a problem. The bread from heaven wasn't enough to satisfy these implacable people. The ones that God had supernaturally delivered from slavery in Egypt. Remember, they had walked through the Red Sea alive, like it was on dry land. But this provision wasn't enough. Remember, they were delivered from the armies of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's tribe was drowned in the tide, is the way that Bob Dylan retold it, right? This very people began to complain to Moses. They insulted God by asking why he hadn't just left them in the bonds of slavery in Egypt. And why did he have to drag them all the way out here in the middle of nowhere to die? They downspoke the miraculous deliverance of God from Egypt. Once again, they bemoaned their lack of water. And OMG, they were so sick of this food. This bread from heaven, this, what is it? I got to be honest with you. I don't eat it every day, but manna doesn't sound all that bad to me. The way that it's described in the Bible, Numbers 11, 7 and 8, says that the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance was that of bdellum. And the people ground it in hand mills and they beat it in mortars and they boiled it in pots and they made cakes of it. They could do different things with it, different ways to prepare it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. I like oil. I like cakes. This doesn't sound like the worst thing in the world. Dr. John Hanna writes that this bread, which the people called manna, literally, what is it, arrived, quote, in thin flakes, white like coriander seed, which is an herb, and it tasted like honey wafers. It was also the taste of something like the taste of something made with olive oil. Does that sound so terrible? I mean, it's not fried liver with a side order of tears. This isn't the most terrible thing in the world that you can eat. So let's pause for a moment for a devotional thought. Have you ever disrespected God's good provision to you? Have you ever turned your nose up at what God was providing for you? Guilty. I've certainly done that and not realized that what I had was God's good gift to me. And devotional. So, did the people appreciate this supernatural provision from God? Well, not quite. It says that the people spoke out against God and Moses and said, we loathe this worthless food. Well, it turns out, this is unexpected, but it turns out this was highly offensive to Yahweh. God did not appreciate this at all. Not only because it was an astonishing insult against his miraculous provision, but because it was also detesting something that was a picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the one who said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. We'll study that when we get to chapter 6. It's not for our study now. But the bread from heaven that came down from the Father, the provision for the world, the one that gives us the nutrition and what we need to be delivered is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. It's not Moses who gave you bread in the wilderness, but it's my Father. So, hey, what did they do? They blasphemed the Lord and his servant Moses. They despised the supernatural provision of the food that God had given to them mercifully. And they downspoke the type that would eventually be fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. There's a word for this, yikers. This is a problem. As we see in verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Notice these fiery serpents. And they bit the people so that many people in Israel died. Fiery snakes. Now, snakes are gross. We've already established that. It was an important point. The Bible says it. If you like snakes, you're just not lining up with the Word of God. No, I don't know. Snakes are gross. Fiery snakes are even grosser. I don't even know what they are exactly. We'll talk about it in a minute. But snakes, fiery. There's a place in Isaiah that talks about flying fiery snakes. This is getting difficult. So what is this all about? We know that snakes are so despised because they're associated with the evil one himself throughout Scripture. Arthur Pink puts it this way. He says it's a reminder and an emblem of the curse. It was the agency of that old serpent, the devil, that our first parents, by which our first parents were seduced and brought under the curse of a holy God. Yeah. So the very first image that we have of Satan in the Bible is serpentine. Second, these snakes were not just gross because they're snakes. These snakes were fiery. Now, what does that mean? We know they were the instrument of judgment by God. God sent this judgment against the people. But it is a good question what the fire or the fiery nature of these snakes is talking about. The typical view is that the Hebrew suggests that the snakes produced a bite. Notice, universal sign language for snake bite. A bite that was venomous and that burned. Okay, the NIV, not my favorite translation, nearly inspired version, not crazy about it. And other translations that I'm not crazy about, like the New Living Translation and other paraphrases, the CEV, which reads at a fifth grade level. It's designed for people to understand at a younger age. But doesn't translate this fiery snakes, it translates this phrase, venomous snakes. Venomous snakes. So they're assuming that the burning is coming from the venom. Dr. Allen likes this view. He writes the fire was in their venom, of course. The poison in these snake bites must have been particularly virulent. Linoleum, aluminum, virulent. Leading to horrible, agonizing deaths. Okay, that's an explanation. That's a naturalistic explanation. But I'm not convinced at all that that's all that's happening here. And I don't think that that's what the text is telling us. In fact, I think that the NIV is doing us a disservice by interpreting the text for us rather than just translating it. Do you know what the Hebrew says? Fiery serpents, fiery snakes. It doesn't say venomous snakes, poisonous snakes. There are some translations that render it that way as well, poisonous snakes. But that's not a translation. That's an interpretation. It's telling you what fiery means. I don't want an interpretation. I want a translation. I want to know what it says, and the Holy Spirit's faithful to tell us what it means. I want to wrestle with that. Well, okay. I'm not convinced that that's all that's going on here. P.J. Budd, amazing scholar, wrote the Word Biblical Commentary, a very scholarly set of books on the Gospel of John, writes this. It's often supposed that there is here a reference to the venomous bite of snakes and the burning inflammation it produced, but it is arguable that fire is strictly a description of the creatures themselves rather than the bite. And I think that that's more likely. I don't think it's talking about the effect of the snake. I think it's describing the snake itself. That's the most common way of rendering or understanding this phrase. So the word that is translated fiery here is a word that you know, seraph. It's the root word of the seraphim, the burning angels, the angels that we encounter only in Isaiah chapter 6 with six wings. And the word literally means the burning ones, the seraphim, the burning ones, plural in the Hebrew. So it's this idea of burning that is that is involved here. And the verb that means a burning is always used of literal burning in the Bible. It's used of burning cities in Joshua and the burning of children in pagan sacrifices in 2 Kings chapter 17. So Hebrew scholar R.L. Harris writes this: the word is used for destructive burning, not usually for the ordinary kind of kindling a fire or metaphorical matters like burning with anger. For that, there are more than 15 other words in the Hebrew. So what is going on with all of this? And as I said, as if that weren't enough, Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 29 and 30 in verse 8 make reference to flying fiery serpents. This could perhaps be a reference to the speed with which they dart. We don't know. But the well-respected Driver Brown Briggs Hebrew lexicon, standard in Bible study, suggested it might be the source of the dragon myths of the ancient world. We don't know. We do know that these beings, Brown Driver Briggs says, that these beings were originally mythologically conceived with serpents' bodies as serpent deities. So I don't know what's happening here, but do you know what I do know? I am convinced that it's more than just referring to the bite. The serpent's bite. I think that this word fiery is somehow describing these snakes. But whether you think that these fiery snakes, whether you think that's a reference to the bite, or whether you think it's a reference to the snake itself, something more supernatural, one thing is for sure, and let's not miss this: the judgment that came upon the people is characterized by burning. The judgment that came upon the people was characterized by burning. Now, let's not lose sight of where we're going with this. Because Jesus told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or, if you read the King James, I'm confused about this now because Karen and Pastor Dave told me something that I have to look more deeply into. But imagine what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about just as those who were bitten by the snake and were going to die were delivered by an upward look of faith, so those who set their gaze upon the uplifted Son of Man will be saved. And those who have been bitten are subject to burning. And Jesus has a lot to say about hell, a real place for those who have rejected the good gift of God in Jesus. Well, it's a judgment by burning. Dr. Allen puts it this way: the people receive something in the desert, from the desert, rather than from heaven. They receive a sting instead of a blessing. They find themselves dying instead of being preserved by the miserable bread. There's something very human about the people in their complaints about their diet. But understandable or not, human or not, they were engaging in outright rebellion coupled to an almost visceral hatred of God's gift to them. You know what the Apostle Paul, who was beaten multiple times, suffered more than any of us have ever suffered for the gospel. Do you know what he said? I have learned. What? I have learned to be content. I have learned to say, you know what, Lord, if this is your lot for my life, this is your lot for my life. You are the Lord. I am the servant. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples one day, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? But then, Numbers chapter 21, verse 7 to 9, we have the antitoxin. We have the antidote. And the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Isn't it amazing how a fiery serpent can kind of get some religion in you, right? Lord, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the Lord for the people. And now, you kind of get the sense that this is urgent. Do you get that sense? Like, real snakes, real, ow, I'm dying. So you would think God is going to be merciful and God is going to say, all right, be healed. Well, the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Make a fiery serpent, art project. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So they scream out to the people, literally, they scream out to the people. And the snakes don't slither away. The snakes don't disappear. Their fangs don't fall out. They continue to plague the people with these horrible bites, and the people continue to grow ill, and they continue to die, and Moses is making a snake. Interesting. Let's notice a few things about this. First of all, this judgment appears to be spreading quickly. It doesn't seem like there would be time to fashion the image of a snake out of bronze and hoist it up on the pole. I get the sense that it's more urgent than that, but that's exactly what Yahweh instructed Moses to do. To take the time to fashion a snake out of bronze, one of these fiery snakes out of bronze, to forge a metal image. Does that sound like it takes time? All right. God warned Israel through Moses never to make an image of an animal or anything under the sea or above the sea or in the earth. And that's exactly what he tells them to do here, make an image. Interesting. Moses must have been shocked by this instruction. The near universal revulsion of snakes dates all the way back to the fall. Imagine what Moses must have heard when he heard these words from Yahweh. Fashion a snake and lift it up. In the Bible, of course, snakes are always or often and uniquely associated with the evil one himself. We talked about the fall and how the first picture that we have of Satan is serpentine. He's later in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. He's called the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. These are very powerful images. Burning snakes. So, yeah, there's the time. There's the kind of image. There's the making of an image itself. And then there's the bronze. Why bronze? Why not silver? Why not gold? Why bronze? Well, and please don't get hung up on the word bronze. I know some of you are very careful Bible students, and you really went to look at what is bronze, what's the difference between brass and bronze. The problem is, in the Old Testament, these words are very interchangeable and not really very definite. They're indefinite. So it's basically an alloy of several different kinds of metals, copper, tin, different things. But it's strong, and it's been known since at least 1,600 years before Christ in Egypt, and probably earlier than that in Europe. What's more important about the brass is what it represents. And in the Bible, brass represents divine judgment. Remember the brazen altar, the place where the animals would be brought for sacrifice, the place where they would be killed, burned before the Lord as an offering, a sacrifice. And then there's Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, and then 23. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, the heavens over your head shall be bronze. What is it talking about? Judgment. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ appears as the great judge to the writer of our gospel, to John the Evangelist, John the Revelator. And when he appears to him, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in the fire. He's appearing as a judge. So the fact that this serpent was to be made out of bronze is, I think, meant to evoke an image of judgment. Another question. This is one that I found curious. Why wouldn't the Lord just say, take one of the dead snakes and hoist that up on the pole? Because it would have completely destroyed the type. Who does the bronze snake represent? Who? Jesus. In the snake that was biting the people was the venom that killed the people. The thing that killed us is sin. And there was no sin in Jesus. So that which was put up on the pole had to represent but not be the actual thing that killed the people, that had the venom that killed the people. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Jesus, the Bible is very clear that Jesus was, God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans chapter 8 in verse 3, the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not have sin. God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? So the thing that killed us was not in him. And the thing that was killing the people of Israel was not in the image that was erected onto the pole. You following this? For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. So get this now. Watch this carefully. God told them to put up on a pole for their deliverance the most despised thing known to the Jews, known to the people. What was the most despised thing? Snakes. Snakes. They represented the evil one themselves in all of their Hebrew scriptures. Snakes. Despised. Hated. And God said, the people want to be delivered from their blasphemy? Make an image of the most despised thing you can imagine. A bronze image. One that bespeaks judgment. And put it up on a pole where everyone can see it. And then we think about this. What does Isaiah 53 say about Jesus? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was what? He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought peace. And with his wounds we are healed. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why a snake? Why a snake? Because it's despised. And Jesus said, just as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Despised. So how are the people delivered from these serpents? How are they going to be delivered? I'm going to tell you a little bit later how they weren't delivered. But let's see how they were delivered. And let's look at it quickly. Verse 21. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Notice, the judgment remained. The snakes were still there. The snakes were still biting. But the people were delivered by an upward look of faith. Moses would say, believe and look. Believe and look. Look and believe. That's God's provision. And the people who did, who lifted their eyes and looked, lived. Well, I think we can see how beautiful this is. The New Testament calls this upward look of faith, believing. It calls the living that Moses brought about by the raising this brazen snake. It calls this eternal life, this exuberant and forever life. Many, many people died in the wilderness, but not all had to die. Many people died, but not all had to die. Okay, let's think about this a little bit deeper now. We looked at the Lord, and we looked at what he told those that had been snake bitten. And by the way, you've all been bitten, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in just a little bit. But We talked about this being a divine judgment from God, and I think it might be helpful, and Dr. Pink is going to be very, very helpful here with us in this part. I think it would be helpful as we kind of turn the corner here to look at what God did not tell Moses to do, or what God did not tell Moses to tell the people to do. First of all, he did not tell them to make or manufacture an antidote of their own. He didn't instruct them to come up with their own cure. And this is often, little discipleship point here, that's often the way we live our lives. We have a problem, we seek to solve that problem immediately, and then we go to God when we've exhausted our own resources. We go to God when there's nothing else. I think the Bible constantly wants to bring us to the point where God becomes the first place we go. He didn't tell them to go and manufacture their own antidote, their own antitoxin. I can't help but think about the woman in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the blood issue. Always loved this story. There's a woman who has a discharge of blood, and she went to many doctors, and those doctors were happy to take her money, yes? They could not give her a cure. Nobody could heal her. She got worse and worse and worse. Nobody could manufacture a solution. They'd take her money, but the Bible says that she suffered much under their care. So verse 27 says, she heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched him. For she said, If I even touch him, I'll be healed. What is this? Faith. It's the faith that if I can just... And then watch what happens next. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of the disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about and said to the crowd, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples are like, everybody? Crowd? He said, "No. Somebody touched me because I felt power leave me." This woman's afraid because she's unclean, ceremonially unclean. If you had a blood issue, you didn't go around touching people, especially holy people, back in the first century. Well, Jesus draws her to himself, and it says he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." You know what I think this is saying? You know what it's telling us? I think it's telling us that we're saved by a single moment of faith in Jesus Christ, but we live the Christian life by a continual expression of faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by a look. And we're delivered throughout every trial of our Christian life by looking. Look and looking. Look and looking. Look and be saved. Look and then never stop looking. In this story, faith pulled power out of Jesus. If only I can touch him. It's beautiful. You know what else God didn't tell Moses to do? God didn't tell him to fight the serpents. Arthur Pink is funny. He said, if this had happened today in the church today, if we had a snake bite infection in the church today, somebody would have called to organize a society for the extermination of fiery snakes. How are we going to fight these snakes? By a committee. No. God didn't say focus on that. Something else God didn't say. He didn't say make an offering. Make an offering to the serpent on the pole. Bring an offering. Do you know why he didn't say that? Because the offering is the one that's on the pole. He asked him to simply look. Nothing else. Just look. Do you know there's a Bible word for this? What is that? Who said look? Okay, put your head on your desk. You cannot participate in any more discussions. What is this word? It's grace. Look. Do nothing. Look. Receive. Look. Receive. What did you do to earn that? Nothing. I looked. What did you do to get eternal life, exuberant, forever life? Nothing. I looked. I looked to the one who had the antitoxin. I looked to the one who had the anecdote. You know what else they weren't told to do? Look at Moses. And Moses is a greater leader than any human leader that the church has in this very day. He was the greatest leader that has ever lived, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the answer was not in Moses. By the way, Moses was the lawgiver, and there are some that love the law and think the law will deliver them. So they look to Moses, and you know what? The law delivers no one. For Christ is the end of the law to those who believe, Romans 10:4, and that's the big 10:4, good buddy. The end of the law to those who what? Believe. Grace, look. And finally, they weren't told to look at their wounds. Many people think that by focusing on what's wrong with us, that we can fix it. But God's not looking for moral reformation. He's looking for radical regeneration. Moral reformation is a place for the devil to hide with angel of light human works. But you need to be born again, all over again, from above. That's what Jesus said. Well, what did he tell him to do? He just told him to look. Look up. We got in this problem by looking, you know. Looking is all over that story of the fall. You might remember it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. She took of its fruit and ate, and then the eyes of them both, that's the man and the woman, the Ish and the Isha, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. How awful. When God comes walking in the wilderness, in the cool of the day, in the garden, and they said, we hid ourselves from you because we knew you were naked. And you almost hear God's heart sink as he says, who told you you were naked? When did shame come in? Have you? Of course, God knew. In the same manner, with this look brought about the fall of the human race. So a single look brings about our salvation. Are you with me this morning? If you're not with me, you're against me. Well, I'll leave you with a quick discipleship point and we're going to be done. I've already referred to it. But have you ever been weary spiritually, tired? We all have. If you care anything about your spiritual life, if you care anything about your walk with God, you've experienced weariness in the greatness of the way. You know that great phrase from Isaiah, being weary in the greatness of the way, because the way is so great, right? Faint-hearted? Have you ever felt like, you know, I don't know that I can face tomorrow? I don't know that I can deal with this trial that you're asking me to deal with, God. Especially if it deals with people that we love, who we have no control over the situation, and you feel faint-hearted, I want to tell you how to be delivered from that this morning. I want to tell you what God says is the answer to that. So we're moving from this beautiful picture of the serpent that was raised up for salvation, the momentary upward look of salvation. We're moving to the Christian life here. So we've been saved. We've put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're saved by a single look. But he wants us to see that after the single look comes the continuous look, comes the continuous faith, comes to the growing and trusting that no matter what I'm going through, I'm not going through it alone, and I will never go through it alone. What you're dealing with Richard, God is with you in it. Always wants you to know that whatever you're dealing with, God is with you. You're never alone. And so we keep looking, we keep believing, we keep trusting, we keep looking to the one who was lifted up just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. So listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says. We're closing. It encourages believers to lay aside every weight. These are the things that keep us from being able to run the race in godliness in the way God wants us to. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. There's one for everyone. One that'll get us every time. And run the race with endurance that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking here is a present active participle. The word means to draw deep attention to something and to keep on doing it, present tense. The moment we're born again, we take our eyes off of Jesus is the moment that we begin to lose fellowship with Jesus. While salvation is realized, as I said, by a single upward look, the victorious Christian life is realized by an ongoing, unbroken, continual gawking at the Savior. What do you see? I see Jesus. And then listen to what the very next verse says. Looking to Jesus. Keep on looking to Jesus. Who? The one that was lifted up, even as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. Listen to what the next verse says. Consider him. Think deeply about him. Meditate upon him. Keep him in your eyes. Why? Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The word consider here means to continue to do this. It's an imperative mood. It's something that you must do. And the way that the word is constructed means that we do it for our own benefit. It's a middle voice. And in the middle voice, the subject participates in the action of the verb. We're doing this for our own good. So what is it that we're to be considering? What is it that we're to be looking at? What should be the focus of our entire life as born again people, post-look people? We should be looking people. We should be looking unto Jesus, considering him. So I'm going to give you a quick two-question pop quiz to see how spiritually smart you are. Smart is a German word for smart. And I'm going to give you a hint. The answer to both questions is in the slide behind me. Okay? First question, how do you keep from growing weary? Looking to Jesus, considering him. Second question, you're doing great so far. If you get the first one wrong, you're going to have another opportunity. Okay? Question number two, how do you keep from growing faint-hearted? Looking unto Jesus, considering him. Who? The one who was lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. Amen? This is what the Christian life is all about. We enter it by a look, a single look in a moment of time. We have victory in it by continuing to look. You look to Jesus and you won't grow weary and you won't grow faint-hearted. Our strength comes from a supernatural source. I'm not trying to make things easy. I'm not trying to say it doesn't hurt. I'm not trying to say that the trials that we have aren't real. I'm trying to say that the Lord is greater than the trial. He really is. And where do we find our deliverance in life? By a continual looking. A continual looking to Jesus, considering him. And he promises that the weariness will be replaced by strength, that the faint-heartedness will be replaced by a spiritual courage. Amen? Hallelujah? Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for ministering it to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it more deeply and to fall in love with the one that it describes as being lifted up for us.